Turn with me now in your Bibles to Psalm 79. Psalm 79. A psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. They have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. These are the words of our text, verses 8 to 10. Do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die. And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever noticed how our present circumstances in life often dictate not only what we pray for, but also in the manner in which we pray? When things are going well, our prayers are usually brimming with joy and thanksgiving to the Lord for all his manifold blessings. And the danger, of course, is when we're just kind of cruising along in life, we sometimes have a tendency to become somewhat, perhaps, spiritually complacent. And sometimes even our prayer life becomes rather sporadic. In contrast, when we're going through and experiencing trials and the sufferings and the sorrows of this life, we're feeling the weight of the many burdens that rest upon our hearts, our prayers become much more frequent, much more intense, much more intentional. The tone is often one of desperation as we cry out to the Lord for help. We need the Lord, and we need him more than ever. Often our prayer life is much more active, is much more at home through valleys and sorrows than when we're running the mountaintop highs. And then there's those times in our lives when the weight and the guilt and the consequences of sin press down upon our hearts. They convict us to the point of driving us to our knees in prayer. Our prayers then become a somber reflection of our failure to live life by God's standards of righteousness, directing us to seek God's forgiveness, pointing us to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 79 is one of those prayers, a humble prayer pleading for the mercy of the Lord in response to the weight of sin and its consequences. And so let's proceed this morning under the theme, our deliverance from sin and God's wrath, noting two things. First of all, the plea, and secondly, the motive. In verses 1 to 4, Asaph recounts the national disaster that's been inflicted upon Judah by the mighty Babylonian Empire. They've invaded the promised land, the holy city of God, which was allotted by God to Judah as an inheritance to his own covenant people. They have defiled the temple. They have demolished the city of Jerusalem. There are dead bodies littered across the open fields with no one left to bury them. An absolute disgrace to a Jew to leave a dead body unburied. Bodies that are left merely for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. Jerusalem is drenched in blood. Blood like water. The stench of defeat and death fills the air. As the people of Judah have gone down in a humiliating defeat, led into captivity, Asaph laments, "We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us." Judah has become the laughingstock to the nations around her. But worse, the taunting of God's covenant people by their enemies is in reality a taunting no less of God himself. From the enemy's perspective, Judah's God has either failed them or refused to protect them. Judah's God is now viewed as inferior to the victorious gods of the mighty Babylonians. And yet, congregation, the Lord risks such blasphemy, such embarrassment. Why? Because the Lord loves his covenant people. He loves them enough to discipline them. He loves them enough to call them back into covenantal fellowship. In spite of all of Judah's perpetual idolatry, in spite of the hardness of heart, God remembers his covenant promises. In spite of their forbidden alliances with the enemies of God, God reaches out his hand to his covenant people to restore his alliance with them. The covenant God remains forever faithful. Asaph appeals to the Lord. In verse 5, we notice Lord again is in capital letters, indicating that Asaph is appealing to Yahweh. He's appealing to the covenant God of Israel. In a sense, he's pleading to God. On what basis? On the basis of the grounds of the covenant of grace. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And what is that appeal? He asks, "How long, O Lord? How long will your wrath be kindled against this covenant people?" He wonders whether the Lord's wrath would be better directed against the pagan nations of the world who do not know the Lord, whose nations do not call upon the name of the Lord, who have consumed God's covenant people, defiled the temple, and laid waste the promised land. Life for God's covenant people is rather bleak, to say the least. And yet we know what Babylon meant for evil, to annihilate God's people. And from a historical redemptive point, what's going on? Satan is hard at work to terminate, to put an end to that line of promise from which the Messiah would be born. But God, in turn, uses the Babylonian wickedness to discipline his covenant people. God is using this evil perpetrated against God and his own people to bring to good, to bring Judah to her knees in true repentance. And finally, in verse 8, we read, "Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought." How low? Very low. Humbled? Yeah, absolutely. Brought low? Very low, you can't get much lower. Disgraced, humiliated, absolutely. Judah has not just experienced a devastating defeat at the hands of the mighty Babylonian Empire, but they've just experienced a severe spanking by the Lord God. You can't get much lower than where Judah finds herself. 70 years of Babylonian captivity. The Old Testament church has sunk to new depths. And now having, as we would say, hit rock bottom. From that pit of being at rock bottom, we hear the plea to the Lord for mercy. The way out of this pit of misery, this bondage of sin, starts with a confession of sin. A humbled Asaph confesses, Lord, do not remember our past sins. Lord, let your tender mercies be showered upon us. How does this happen? For God not to remember our past sins? Well, for God not to remember our past sins is possible only when there is godly sorrow for sin, followed by a true confession of sin. And only then will our sins be forgiven by a merciful God. And when our sins are forgiven, washed by the blood of the Lamb slain, then our sins will be remembered no more. But congregation, there is no forgiveness apart from confession. There is no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood, the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9 was quoted in the preparatory exhortation, summoning us in preparation for the meal which we just celebrated. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where does forgiveness begin? For God no longer remembering our sins? You and I need to examine our own hearts and lives. We need to look here. We need to acknowledge our sins. It begins with acknowledging and then not ignoring, not downplaying, not trivializing, not minimizing our sin, but confessing our sins. What led to this Babylonian captivity and God's hand of discipline? Judah was blind to her sin. Judah was deaf to the ears of the prophets who were calling Judah repeatedly to repentance. Why? Their heart was hardened. Congregation, what a solemn warning to all of us here this morning. Empowered and enlightened by the Spirit, let us never be content to continue on in sinful ways. Nor should we ever choose simply to ignore our sin. We must never delay our confession of sin. You see, there's no need for us to wallow in the mire, in the pit, in the misery of sin's past and present. Why? Because God in Christ Jesus is faithful and He is righteous to forgive us all our sins. As it says in Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Where is Judah when Jeremiah is writing this? Babylonian captivity. Such is the sufficiency, congregation, of Jesus' atoning sacrifice. The blood of Jesus cleanses us, washes us. Not just some of our sins, but all of our sins. How much so? Yes, whiter than snow. All our sins are removed, as we read earlier, as far as the east is from the west. All our sins are as they were hurled into the depth of the sea. Done. Gone. Remembered no more. Our record of sins has stamped across it, paid in full. By whom? By our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for your and my sin. What a tremendous blessing. Asaph pleads, Lord, let your tender mercies meet us. Asaph appeals to the very character of God himself, a merciful God. It was the compassion of the Lord which led Israel to be delivered from her bondage under the Egyptians. And now history has repeated itself. Asaph appeals to the tender mercies of the Lord to once again deliver his covenant people, not just from their bondage under the Babylonians, but more importantly, to deliver her from her bondage to sin. Yes, sometimes God uses tough love to bring us to our knees, doesn't he? But that too is evidence of his grace. Judah is where she is in Babylonian captivity. Why? The tender mercies of the Lord. The manifestation of his grace. The rod of discipline. Beloved of the Lord, let us not cling to the sins that so easily ensnare our lives, but let us readily acknowledge and confess all our many sins. Let us live and let us die with what we confess, what it means to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. We have that wonderful confession of faith that I am not my own, but belong body and soul and in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free. Free from what? The tyranny of the devil. What a beautiful comfort. What a wonderful assurance. I am not my own. I've been bought through the precious blood of Christ. He's washed all my sins. Bring them to the cross. Secondly, notice Asaph's plea, the motive, verses 9 to 10. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging blood of your servants which has been shed. The psalmist is crying out, where? To the God of his salvation. Help us, deliver us, provide atonement for our sins. Why? Is it because life is downright miserable here in Babylon? Is it because Asaph wants to escape God's wrath and punishment, that hand of discipline that spanked them, that led to their being captives? No. The need for deliverance and forgiveness, says Asaph, is first and foremost for your name's sake. For your name's sake. Judah's sin and hardness of heart, evidenced by their persistent refusal to repent, resulted not only in Babylonian captivity, but God's name to be blasphemed. The nations of the world not only mocked the people of Judah, but mocked Judah's God. Where is your God now? Look at your temple. Look at your city. Look at your people. Your God? The glory of the Lord departed from the land of Judah because of her hardness of heart and unconfessed sin. And now, here in Babylon, far from a destroyed temple, far from an annihilated people, far from Jerusalem destroyed, there's heard this plea. Restore the honor of your name. Notice the God-centeredness congregation, the God-centeredness of Asaph's prayer. Asaph's prayer is not, "Oh, poor me. Lord, it is so hard here. Life is not good." Asaph's prayer is not an urgent appeal for deliverance from Babylonian oppression because life is hard and miserable. No, it was their unrepentant and unconfessed sin that brought them there. And it was their sin that caused God's name to be blasphemed among the nations. And now Asaph appeals to the God of his salvation. Restore the glory of your name. In 2 Samuel 12:14, we read the words of Nathan the prophet to David following his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. He says, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Sometimes we forget how our sins not only bring shame and dishonor upon ourselves, but of greater consequence, our sins give occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme the name of God Most High. More often than not, we're more concerned about our name, our reputation, especially when it comes to public sins. But congregation, rest assured, the world is watching. It's sometimes said ministers live in glass houses. Every Christian lives in a glass house. Every Christian is under the microscope of the world. And so we must always, always be mindful of the ramifications of our sin in light of the world's response to God. What's the first petition that Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be thy name. Isn't that also our number one priority? The hallowing of God's name. That God's name would be held high, honored, revered. Shouldn't we want for all peoples of all nations to praise and honor? May our lives, congregation, may our lives and our sins never be a stumbling block to the unbelieving world in knowing and seeking Jesus Christ. The psalm is wonderful in that we see the fruit of God's hand of discipline upon his covenant people. There is, by the grace of God and power of the Holy Spirit, a radical change of heart evidenced by Asaph's prayer. Humbled, brought low, we hear a prayer, an acknowledgement and confession of sin. We hear a prayer appealing to the tender mercies of our God, the God of our salvation, the God who forgives, the God who has provided atonement for our sin. We hear a prayer for the restoration of the glory and of the honor of our God. John Calvin writes, he says, "From this we are taught that we do not pray in a right manner unless a concern about our salvation and a zeal for the glory of the Lord are inseparably joined together in our exercise." A concern for our salvation and the glory of the Lord are inseparably linked together, aren't they? Love of the Lord, earlier in this service, we partook together of the Lord's Supper. And we did as a celebration. We did so with joy and thanksgiving to the God of our salvation. We partook, having been called to self-examination. We partook as those who acknowledged our sin, who brought those sins before the throne of grace, and who were assured of God's forgiveness through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb slain. As it says, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen."